chapter 17. While the narrative telling of the slaying of Goliath is extremely interesting and probably a story that most even children know out of the Old Testament, it is very, very significant because it introduces something. And so we began with David's success with the slaying of Goliath. Now, in talking about the slaying of Goliath, there's a method of warfare that we are not acquainted with at all that was part of the ancient world. And it was a method of warfare that was designed to get a clear-cut victory with the minimum loss of life. And they knew that if you put two armies against one another, no matter what their size, there's going to be lots of loss of life. And therefore, we can go clear back to the ancient Near Eastern texts and find out that they had a method. And the method was commonly used, which was this. Each side selects a fighter. That one fighter is the representative of the whole army. And when those two fighters, opponents representing the Philistines and Israel, when they meet together, whichever one of them wins is the winning army. And therefore, if one army would come against another, send two representatives into battle, and the representative of Army A won the battle, then B would surrender the whole army and would become their servants on preset terms. Now, that's what we're looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Very common practice. And when we get into more detail, we'll give you some of the places where this type of warfare was practiced. But it is uncommon to us, common to them. So what is happening here is there will be a representative of the Philistines, Goliath. A representative of Israel, David. And when David wins, the Philistines flee, and you have a victory for Israel. So that requires a shift in thinking. And with this occurring in chapter 17, he has tremendous success with Goliath. A couple of things to think about, because we will not get into them this morning. Notice, first of all, that very detailed description of Goliath's weapons. Look at verse 4. And we're looking at this only to raise a question that we'll try to answer later. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and his span, 9'6". He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. So notice we have had four verses, verses 4 through 7, that are nothing more than a description of the weapons of Goliath. Why does the author spend so much time describing his weapons? When we come to David, and this adds to the question, when we came to David, King Saul said, "Here, take my weapons to go to battle with." And David says, "No, thank you. I refuse weapons." Why is that incident entered? Why is there a description of Saul's weapons? Why is there a note that the weapons of Saul were rejected by David, and he takes nothing more than his shepherd's equipment to go into battle? How and why is that significant? We'll not try to answer that now, but think about it this afternoon. What is the reason in this for this? So we go to success with Goliath. And this success triggers anger of Saul. And I'm going to underscore anger of Saul because it is very much the theme. Notice it's an anger coupled with jealousy. It is found, as we have read in chapter 18, the women come back singing the praises of David and Saul, but more for David than for Saul. And so you have, coming into verse 7, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And you might note mentally, jealousy. Then verse 8, Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him. And you can see the jealousy coming out in verse 8. So we have anger, we have jealousy, and verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day forward. So we ought to have anger, jealousy, and suspicion. And at that point, having come from success, David is victim for 30 years. He is the victim of all of this for 30 years. And in the life of David, you had tension, enormous tension. And the tension was between the promise of God and the anger of Saul. And we go from 1 Samuel 18, clear through chapter 31, long, long section in the Word of God that develops this theme. And we will find out that the thoughts of David, the thinking pattern of David, God has been good enough to say, all right, I'm going to set in front of you this man David, and I'm going to let you see him, hear him, observe what happens to him, and I'm going to give you extensive material about this, and I'm going to inspire him to write his thoughts during this period. And thus, bringing into 1 Samuel the thoughts of David in the book of Psalms. And I think by the time we finish just that, if someone would ask you, do you understand why David is a man after God's own heart? You will say, I thoroughly understand what that means. Because I have seen him living in the tension of the promise of God and the anger of Saul. Now that has pertinent application for us. Simply because, as believers, the simple technique of the Christian life is relating to the promises of God. And that seems very simple. But the problem is, there's an enemy also. And the enemy can come in the form of our emotions, it can come in the form of our perceptions, and so forth. And we noted last time from Psalm 13 another very important point. And it has to do with the psychology of our makeup. Is David, who was the greatest writer on the omniscience and the omnipresence of God, looks at God and says, Lord, you have forgotten me. And that seems like an enormous contradiction. But we will find out that, especially in the life of David, how important perceptions are. And how openly David let his perceptions be known. You know, lots of times with our problems, we tend to think that logic will solve them all. And if you have a problem, and even if it's you think little green men are following you everywhere you go, if you have that kind of problem and you say little green men are following me, our typical method of handling that would be what? Well, let me explain logically why little green men are not following you. And you find out probably at the end that you have a logical explanation, but the problem of the little green men is still there. And that's because no matter what in life, we have to deal with perceptions. Take a typical a husband-wife argument, often is one person perceives this to be the case, and the other person perceives this to be the case. And each one thinks they're perfectly logical. Is that right? It's amazing the off-the-wall perceptions that Betty will get. And I will say, I didn't say that. Please listen. I said this, 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 and this. And she says, oh, that's reasonable. And the perception goes away. No. It doesn't go away, does it? And so we've got to deal with perceptions. And we said probably the most important Psalm of David in dealing with perceptions is the one we talked about last hour, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Well, that was a perception. It wasn't reality. But David dealt with it, and David expressed it openly, very openly to God. So this, then, is going to be the rest of the book of Samuel. And therefore, beginning with chapter 17, two themes emerge. And let's just make these, make this introduction to the whole section. And it is simply this. Two themes are going to follow us throughout the rest of the book. One, the deterioration of Saul. The deterioration of Saul. And when we read in chapter 18 that he was angry and jealous, it never gets better. It only gets worse. And the reason we say that, that he will begin with this paranoia, is the word we would probably use for it today. But he was suspicious of David, and he had nothing to fear. It was strictly irrational paranoia, because on two occasions, we find out that Saul was asleep, his sword was by his head, and David stood right there beside him. And all of David's friends say, this is the chance. Pick up the sword, put it through his head, and you've got it made, and the Lord has delivered your enemies. And David said, no. He's God's anointed. I will not do it. On another occasion, he gets so close that he trims part of the cloak of Saul. And he takes that piece of cloth or sheepskin, whatever it was, takes it with him. So that Saul knew this man could kill me, but didn't. That's rational, is it not? If on two occasions someone had every opportunity and probably every reason to kill you, but they didn't, wouldn't you tend to say, well, I guess the facts prove that he's really not trying to kill me. But no, he is going to deteriorate, beginning with his own paranoia about David. And it will end in chapter 31 and verse 4 with suicide. So the word deterioration is a good word. From chapter 18, it is all downhill as far as Saul is concerned. And that is a major theme. Now, in the midst of this is another theme. And that theme is the development of David. The development of David. And David will develop by interacting with two giants. First giant is met in chapter 17. The first giant is met in chapter 17, and his name was Goliath. And the victory and the development will be immediate. The victory will be immediate. He puts a stone to the head of Goliath, and Goliath dies, and he cuts off the head of Goliath, and it's all over, as would be obvious. So immediate victory was there. That was his first giant. His second giant, is Saul. And he will gain victory over Saul, except the situation will be different. It wasn't all at once. It was step by step. Gradual. Little here, little there, until finally he has victory. Now that certainly parallels us. What kind of problem or pressure would you rather have? Goliath or Saul? Would you rather deal with something decisively and have it over with? Or do you like the kind of pressures that are every day? From every direction. Someone put it this way. Problem number one and two with David illustrate the kinds of problems that we face. One, getting stepped on by an elephant. Two, getting pecked to death by chickens. And is it not true that those little chicken pecker problems are the things that so... I'm sorry. Those are the kind of problems that eat us alive. And we're going to see throughout the rest of 1 Samuel just how Saul will be a thorn in the flesh to David all the way through until he finally gains the victory in the end. So the scenario then is this. Now, one other thing we need to introduce, and that is, what was it that made David so victorious? And we have them right at the outset. Reasons for his success, and you might at least mentally want to mark them. And it's found in 1 Samuel 18, 12, 14, and 28. 18, 12. Now, this is a very simple little phrase, but in this simple little phrase, you have an explanation of the victory of David. Why did David come out so well? Chapter 18, rather, verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David. Explanation. For the Lord was with him. There's David's success. The Lord was with him. Verse 14. Verse 14 reads, and David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. That's David's success. And then down at verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. So the Lord was with David, and it was obviously true. Obviously so. And this will explain the rest of the passage. And so we might include this under the idea of the theme, which is the Lord was with David. And that phrase, then, is a theme that is now developed. So the question that follows is, how? So the Lord is with David. He's going to develop. Now, how and in what way do we find him especially with David? Now, let me give you, then, in survey, the first paragraph, and notice in chapter 17, you have the first paragraph ending at verse 11. If you have a Bible that's got the little paragraph marker, then 17, 1 through 11 is the first paragraph. And we're going to call 17, 1 through 11 the setting. 17, 1 through 11 is the setting for this whole event. And let's take that setting and break it down into parts. The setting has, first of all, the battle, the participants. The participants. 17, 1 and 2. Reading? Or 1 through 3, sorry. Participants, 17:1-2. Now the Philistines, and by the way, Goliath is called Goliath, I believe, two times in this chapter. He is called the Philistine 27 times. So while we know this as the story of David and Goliath, that's only based on his name being mentioned twice. It would be much better and much truer to the text, since 27 times the Philistine is mentioned, to say this is David and the Philistine, because that is truly the theme. So in verse 1, the Philistines and their representative Goliath, mentioned 27 times, gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekiah in Ephes-Damim. How come I don't hear any amens, any praise the Lords? Because it's geography, isn't it? And geography can tend to be, especially in these passages, something we just skip over. So we ought to ask, under the participants, why geography? And we can ask that question many, many times, especially when we ask why geography and then go to a map and can't find the places. Because many, many, many of the places mentioned in the Old Testament cannot be found. And if we say, why geography, and answer, so we can find them on a map, it's not the answer. That's a helpful thing to do, to be able to find it on a map. But why geography? There's got to be more of a reason than that. And what is it? It's the one thing that contrasts the Bible and its teachings with all world religions. And it is this. The Bible is a time and space book. The Bible is a time, space book. Now, how does that contrast other religions that are mystical? They're the smell of incense. They're a religious ritual. The Bible is not. You come to the very heart of Christianity, which of course is the death of Christ. Where did Christ die? Describe it physically. In Jerusalem. How did he die? On a Roman cross. When did he die? We've got the time right up till when he dismissed his spirit, do we not? The noontime darkness, the 3 o'clock dismissal of his... We can tell the time on the clock, we can tell the place on the globe, and we can show the means by which he died. Why? Because the essence of Christianity is God doing something in time, in history, and God doing something important in space. And all of your other religions, which in the first century were called mystery religions. And they were mystery in the sense that its members knew certain secret things that others did not know. They knew things that were not verifiable, but other people knew. And it was all just that, one great mystery. And you look at your other religions of the world, and you find that they're shrouded in incense, they're shrouded in mystery, rather than a time and a space book. At a certain time, at a certain place on this globe, something happened. And the Bible, of course, is full of that. And that's why you have so many times mention, like, he went into this city which sits on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Well, who cares? Well, the message is, this is not a mystical book. This is a real God acting in a real way, in real time, and in real space. And so, verse 1 is a reminder. And it's a reminder of time and place that were understandable to the
to them.
Don't we have the same type of evidence with Jesus giving? Thomas, you don't believe me? Would you please put your hand in the nail prints? Would you touch me? You have the appeal in 1 Corinthians. If you have doubt of the resurrection, there are 500 people in Jerusalem living right now. Go and ask them if they saw anything. Go out there and look in the grave. Mary, Martha, John, Peter, what do you see? You see an empty grave. And there is no other religion that can offer that sort of thing. You know, you cannot say, well, if you're thinking of things such as Mormonism, have you ever seen the tablets? Has anyone ever seen the tablets? No. But you better believe in the tablets. Now, that's tough for me because I've always been, I want to see it type of thing to verify it. And this is the unique feature of Christianity. And probably more than any other subject, Christianity can take you to the resurrection of Christ and show you more things with first-hand witnesses than any other event that you can come up with. And so the geography that begins this is important to remind us of that fact. So we have the participants, and then notice in verse 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. So participants, and second, we move to the place where this all took place. Participants, 17, 1 and 2. Place, 17, 3. Now, continuing to break the text down, we have coming into verse 4, which reads, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath." And so, in the context then, we meet, number 3, the protagonist. And I'm alliterating these so they will be easier for you to remember. The protagonist, chapter 17, verse 4 through 10. And the information will focus on two things, armor and attitude. Those will be focal. Then, as we look at the armor and attitude, we go to number 4. And number 4 is in verse 11 to note the state of Israel and the army as one of total panic. Verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So dismay and fear permeate the army of Israel. And that panic literally disarms them. And then we will find coming into and finishing the first paragraph, we will have the words of verse 12, "Now David." And we will have a man who has what makes a great man. And it can make you a great Christian. The only person that didn't buy the consensus attitude. And as a believer, you ought to always, and maybe I can give you another way to remember it. If you live as a believer, you learn to reject consensus attitude. Or would this help? As a Christian, we are obliged to reject the, had it put perfectly, the mooing herd. You hear the mooing herd all the time, don't you? You read the mooing herd in the newspaper and more of the mooing herd in radio and more of the mooing herd on TV. And you go to the mooing herd at work, and by mooing herd, I simply mean the masses who have no use for, time for, nor interest in the Word of God. And so part of the battle of the Christian life is a negative thing, you've got to say thumbs down on the mooing herd. For example, I reject anything reported by the media. Offhand. If it's on TV, I don't believe it. You say, well, aren't some things facts? Yeah, but I don't believe them. Now, I'm putting things in an extreme. But I think one thing that perhaps is not taught today, I don't think it's taught today, is we used to write a lot of term papers. And in writing papers, there was a basic rule. You must go to primary source. Anyone old enough to remember yet you had to go to primary source? And if you're going to say that Henry David Thoreau said, you don't go to somebody who wrote about him. You go and you quote him directly. I remember having a class in literary criticism with Elizabeth Potts. And Elizabeth Potts was everything that her name implies. She was single, with other attributes that made her Elizabeth Potts. But what a great teacher. And I remember writing a paper once, and I can't even remember who it was that I quoted, but the man was French writer. And my paper got returned. Anyone tell me why? You quoted the French writer in translation. That's not a primary source. So I had to go find a friend that read French and get my footnotes straightened out so that the quote was put in French. Well, you say picky, picky, picky. Well, that's true, but that's what good scholarship is. It goes for solid detail. And to see how far that we've come from really quoting primary sources. Remember old Harry Truman said, what's the biggest liar in the world? They said. And he's right. They said always conveys something askew of what was originally said. And therefore, one of the rules of study is you always go to primary sources. You never go to secondary sources. Apply that today to the ministry. How many sermons will be preached this morning based on a secondary source? The English text. With no reference to or ability to, and our English texts are very good, don't misunderstand. And they can certainly be used. There will be a great deal lost if we would start reading in Hebrew this morning. But the point is, I have, as a beginning basis for doing so, and this is of tremendous importance. Now, David was a real simpleton. He saw everything in simplistic terms. He did not see the economic causes of the Philistine-Israeli conflict. He did not understand the social move and mores of the day. And he reduced the whole thing to an embarrassingly short statement. The battle is the Lord's. Simplistic. The battle is the Lord's. And it's interesting, the man who did that was not dismayed. He was not confused. He was not fearful. There was nothing to be dismayed at because the battle is not our strength. The battle is in the Lord's strength. Therefore, there's no occasion for dismay. And no, army of Israel, I don't share all your fears. I don't care what size you are. That doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me that back in earlier in Samuel, that we're told of the Philistines that they had 30,000 chariots ready for battle. Oh. The battle is the Lord's. And it was this kind of mental attitude. And by the way, the one that had the mental attitude like that was only a kid. He was the youngest of all of the sons of Jesse. And he'd been out there doing what? Nothing more than shepherding sheep. And we'll want to look at the lessons that he learned back there as he was shepherding sheep and how it comes into the picture here. Now, let's go back to our first point, the participants. And we have as number one participant, the Philistines. And number two participants will be the men of Saul. So now the Philistines. And I'm going to put beside the word Philistines, the country that was named for Philistines. What word that we use and is commonly used is from the word Philistines? Palestine. Philistine equals Palestine. And Palestine means Philistine land, the land where the Philistines lived. Second, they had occupied the maritime plain. That means the part of Israel that borders on the Mediterranean Sea. They had occupied the Mediterranean plain for 1,000 years. During the monarchy, which would be during the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon over Israel, the monarchy, or, again, Saul, David, and Solomon. And those are fairly easy to remember because each one of them was about 40 years long. And during the period of the monarchy, there was something that was proverbially known about the Philistines. It was a thing that the minute you mentioned Philistine, you thought of this. And what was it? They were proverbially aggressive. They were known for their aggression. And I distinguish here aggression from protecting their own country. They not only protected their own country, but they tried over and over and over to aggressively expand it. Now, there shouldn't have been any Philistines around. And in Judges and in Joshua, because Israel didn't take the land completely, they were rebuked for the presence of the Philistines, and who really should not have been there. Now, go, if you will, to the back of your Bible and find a map. Let's see where the problem was with these people. In my text, they're both best shown in a map that's called the 12 Tribes in Canaan. See if you got something like that. The 12 Tribes in Canaan. Any map that shows those to you. And when you do so, I think the easiest, there were five cities that were Philistine cities. They were major cities where the people were lived. And the five major cities, and we'll use them to locate the Philistines, were Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Now, I think the easiest one to start on your map is go out to the coast and notice that two of those cities. Well, do you see our most coastal of these five cities? How about Ashkelon? Do you have Ashkelon? Okay. Ashkelon, notice Ashkelon is right on the coast, is it not? Now, go up to your right just slightly, and inland is Ashdod. You have Ashdod? Okay. Now, you should have... Alright, I've got... No, go down to Gaza. That's the easier way to do it. Go down to Gaza. That's at the very bottom, inland, just below Ashkelon. So you got Gaza, go north, Ashkelon, go a little more north, Ashdod, and then go over to your right, and you've got Gath. I don't have Ekron in mind. It's between it's between Ashdod and Gath. Anyone got all five cities? Okay, you've got all five. I want to. All right, that is the area of Philistia. The majority of the people lived in this area, and therefore at each place there was an army ready not to defend, but an army ready to attack. In each of these great cities, an army ready to attack, not defend. They defended all right, but they were aggressive, and they were ready to attack. And you could almost, and we said this in the Tools for Bible Study week, and the reason I'm pointing out that geographical locality right down there in the southwest part of Palestine is simply this. The Philistines were always pushing into Israel. They wanted that land so bad, and you may have other surrounding lands, Moab, Ammon, and these, but none of them pushed like Philistia. And Philistia was always, always pushing, and therefore the border varied. And the way the border varied was this. When Israel obeyed God, the Philistine border got pushed toward the sea. When the Israelites were disobedient to God, the Philistine border pushed inward into the, that's the coastal plain, and into up near Jerusalem you have the hills of Judah, or the mountain range in Israel. And when Israel was disobedient, you had lots of Philistines out there in the hills. And we'll find out that much of the battle that Israel fought was guerrilla warfare. They were experts at guerrilla warfare. Moshe Dayan, by the way, knew that and studied Joshua and Old Testament battles very intensely, and consequently developed a soldier in Israel that knew how to fight guerrilla warfare, which stood them in good stand, which again came off of the Old Testament. So going back now to close in 1 Samuel 17, formidable enemy. Now, the prophet could have lumbered along and said something like this. There should be no Philistines. You should have wiped them out. You didn't. You were disobedient. Is it possible that even when there is disobedience, blessing can flow from it? Well, we'll find out that while Israel is condemned for the presence of the Philistines, we will find out there was a divine purpose in their presence. And these are the last 2 points I want to make. There was divine purpose in the presence of Philistines. Granted, by rights, they should not have been there at all. But there was divine purpose in the presence of the Philistines. Now, I'm going to give you a little hint to see if you can guess. The Philistines were a thorn in Israel's side. Why would God leave a thorn in the side of His people? Do we have any clue why God might leave a thorn in the side of any of us? Or is your life free of thorns in the side? Well, we are like Israel in a great sense, and I think you're almost ready to give me the answer. What is it? Why does God give us, well, thorn in the side, let's use Paul, thorn in the flesh. Why did God give Paul a thorn in the flesh? Well, it was for good purpose, and God used the Philistines for good purpose. Let's turn in closing to the book of Judges, chapter 3. Judges 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. Reason number one, to test. With Goliath and the attack of the Philistines, how did Israel do on the test? Remember the panic? Fear and dismay. At whom? The Philistines. Chapter 17, two people are put to the test. The nation of Israel, and they flunked. David, he passed. And because of the Philistine, was able to prove his trust in God. Notice that this test was for all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. One of the great and this is just personal, but for myself, you know when the greatest years of my life were? During World War II. We were threatened. You went to school and so-and-so's dad was killed yesterday. And you came home from school, and the first thing we did, all the mail went on the mantle over a fireplace. And the first thing you do would be go to the mantle to see, is Dad called up to fight? And you lived in days when things were precarious, and you did learn to trust a little more. And in this context, he says, there's a whole bunch of you out there that don't know what war is all about. And therefore, we're going to leave some opponents so you'll learn that. Verse 2. Only in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war, that those who had not experienced it formally. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites, and so forth. And notice verse 4. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord. So they were to test Israel, and they were also to teach those who had never felt the heat of the battle. And therefore, we will bring into chapter 17 of 1 Samuel how David and the nation was tested and how they were taught and how God attempted to teach them in these particular chapters. And our Father, we're thankful once again for the truth of the Word of God. We're thankful for men like David who are so simple. And all they can see is you. The army of Israel looked and they saw the Philistines. David looked. And he didn't see Philistines. He saw God. Help us to adopt this attitude in Christ's name.